one of the main drivers of Christian disagreement over doctrine has to do with focusing on one member of the Trinity more than the others. And as an example, Wesleyan holiness, which could be seen in many, many churches we'll get into later, but including all of the Pentecostal churches, put far more focus on the Holy Spirit than the other two members. Presbyterians, with their focus on God's sovereignty and theology, put far more focus on God the Father than they do on the other two. Where Lutherans put far more focus on Jesus than the other two, as an example. Now, to take all of that a step further, which I shouldn't have done, but I did, and now it's too late, and to help define where a Latheist stands, because it'd be nice, right? So this is a non-denominational church, and it's very difficult to know. Where do you stand? What is your doctrine? Well, we don't have doctrine. Well, yeah, we do. We do. It may not be written down, but we got doctrine. So where does a Latheist stand? And then also perhaps it'll help you understand why you believe the things that you believe, and perhaps even help you clarify what you believe. And so anyway, I'm going to take the next few moments to talk about Christian history, your favorite topic. I don't know, man. I don't know what's wrong with me, really. In doing so, please know that I have to generalize and oversimplify. So please just understand that. So it's going to be a generalized, oversimplified overview of church history, because we got 2,000 years, and I'm not going to cover 2,000 years in the 5 minutes I've allotted to myself, which will probably be more like 10. So this is an incredibly complex subject to keep to a few moments. In addition, what I will tell you is every group, and I mean every group, there's so many moronic things to do with all this, it's really hard to describe. But one of the things, every single Christian group feels like they are the one true church, and therefore they can trace their lineage back to the Bible, back to the apostles, back to Jesus himself, right? And of course, in that view, all other denominations, all other churches broke away from them, right? They're the one true thread. We're the true children of God. It's beautiful. Anyway, that is illustrated by the orthodox nonsense on this slide. None of this is how it happened, but this is the orthodox view of what went on, right? They're the one true church that stayed firm right along the bottom of the slide the whole way. Everybody else broke off, and the degree to which they broke off is their change in doctrine. In other words, their error. And of course, the greatest error other than the Pharisees and the rabbinic Judaism is the Protestants. Say the Protestantism, way crazy people, way out there, right? Amen. Where we're at on the thing is we're fishers of men. Basically, the reason I'm doing all this was so I could fit that slide in somehow, right? I just had to. The apostolic age, this is the age of the apostles, went from roughly 30 AD to 100 AD. These are round numbers for us. When the last apostle, John, the author of the gospel we're going through, died. He probably died in about 98 AD or so. Jesus, most people think it was 33 that he was crucified. It could have been 30. But anyway, something roughly along those lines. And as I say, they were fishermen who became fishers of men. Sometimes I'm just checking to see if anyone's awake, see? Right. Even during the time of the apostles, in that first century, several heretical and blasphemous ideas circulated within and around the Christian community called the church. And the apostles combated those schismatic views in a variety of ways, including written gospels, doctrines, and other correspondence that we now have as the New Testament Bible. That's actually why it took a little while to sort of get the Bible, the New Testament, coalesced. It wasn't really seen as that vital until all at once we've got these things that we have to guard the faith against, all these different weird ideas popping up, and we've got to say, well, you know, let's preserve the writings of these few remaining first century disciples of Jesus so that we have some basis to defend the faith about. So anyway, the apostolic fathers, and I guess we're not going to get any more slides, Oh, hey, there's one. Were the immediate successors to the apostles. So this is like the next generation, right? There are men like Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement, and Papias in that very first generation of people after Christianity had become a thing. And that lasted into the mid-second century or so. And then we had what are called the Ante-Nicene fathers, and it's ante as in A-N-T-E, meaning before Nicene, in other words, before the Council of Nicaea, Nicaea, if you prefer. And anyway, that was the second, third, and fourth generations of Christians active up until that council in 325 AD. Men like Irenaeus, Justin, Tertullian, and Origen. Throughout the 300s AD, because Christianity became legal and then actually became the state religion of Rome, there was an explosion of early church fathers, men like Jerome, Augustine, or Augustine, depending on your denomination, Chrysostom, Athanasius, Ambrose, Hilary, Cyprian, and Gregory. Gregory's the dude with the chants, right? All of them battled for the Christian faith. And as they did, the Christian faith became more and more carefully defined, right? As we have more and more threats to Christianity and to the faith, we're going to define Christianity more and more closely based upon what we were taught from Jesus through his original handpicked disciples who wrote Bible books. Boundaries were pushed and questions were asked, and as a result, the questions were answered and the boundaries were established. And so what we got was the Apostles' Creed. That then gave way to the Nicene Creed, which was a more lengthy creed. And then there were some other church councils that refined that Nicene Creed with minor changes to get things further refined in order to combat heresies. That was the entire point. In 451 AD, the Fourth Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, again, depending on your denomination, formalized that Jesus had two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, within one person. That's much like the Trinity, if you think about it. Separate but unified, right? Not blended, that was the key. Some folks disagreed, saying that Jesus had only one nature, and it was a mixture of both the divine and the human. And they separated from the mainline church, the mainstream of it, as the Oriental Orthodox churches of primarily Armenia, Syria, Egypt, it's called the Coptic Church, and Ethiopia. The remaining church was divided between East or Greek and West or Latin or Roman. The Roman Empire itself split in two, where one capital remained in Rome and the second capital was built in Constantinople. Constantine, the guy who actually legalized Christianity as a Roman emperor, established his capital in what was the Dardanelle, what do we call it? There's another word for it. But anyway, this little bit where Asia meets Europe, northwestern Turkey, that was the city of Constantinople, named after Constantine the Great. It then became known as Byzantium, and so the Byzantine Empire was headquartered there later on, and now today it is Istanbul, Turkey. Very early on, there was tension between the East and the West, tension between the Greek and the Latin, tension between Constantinople and Rome. There were cultural, economic, and political tensions, as well as technical issues that they were having. There was an issue over leavened versus unleavened bread for communion. There was an issue over which bishop in the church had greater authority, the bishop who was in Rome, which had been the capital of the whole Roman Empire, or now the bishop who was in Constantinople, which was actually a bigger city by the time we get into the 400, 500, 600 AD. They also had an issue over when to celebrate Easter. The East thought it should be on whatever day of the week the Passover plus 3 days happened, where the West thought it always had to be on a Sunday, and so that was a disagreement. But really, the thing that sort of brought the whole thing to a head and sort of the final nail in the coffin on this thing is the filioque. The filioque is just a Latin term that means proceeding from the Son, filioque. The earlier agreed upon Nicene Creed stated that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father only. So I've got a portion of the Nicene Creed here. This is just a portion as it relates to the Holy Spirit. The Bishop of Rome wanted the filioque added to the creed. And as I say, that was the final straw for the Eastern or Greek Orthodox churches, Orthodox meaning to remain the same, not to change. And so the Eastern or Greek Orthodox churches bailed in what is called the Great Schism. What's important about that, really, the reason I bring it up, is the reason that the East wouldn't give in. They had, knowingly or not, decided that the foundation of Christianity for them was tradition. Tradition. To them, the filioque could not be added because it was a break from earlier tradition. For what was left of Christianity, now namely the Western or Latin or Roman Catholics, the foundation for faith was the church as it had always been from day one, in clarifying things throughout the first millennium, including the Bible. To this day, Eastern Orthodoxy is unchanged as they vigorously hold on to tradition. Because their doctrine has not changed, their undergirding theology hasn't either. They're not super bright. I just say that. That's rude. That's a rude thing to say. They may be very bright. They're not necessarily studious. Let's put it that way. They do not try to explain any of the questions that modern people ask. You modern people have lots of questions about Christianity. They're uninterested in answering that. They will simply respond, it is a divine mystery. It's a divine mystery. Now, the Catholics, somewhere along the line, made a subtle overstep from clarifying the apostolic teaching in the Bible to actually modifying, adapting, and altering the apostolic teaching in the Bible. And when that was pointed out to them, they responded and still respond to this very day that the Roman Catholic Church, with its unbroken line of papal succession going all the way back to Pope Peter, that's what determines the faith. That it is the Pope representing the true church who gives his authority to the Bible, not the Bible that gives its authority to the Pope or to the church. Well, 500 years ago, a Catholic monk and seminary professor named Martin Luther came up with 95 specific charges against the Catholic Church. 95 things contrary to the apostolic teaching found in the Bible. His goal was to protest that this was not right and that it needed to change, which is to say that the church needed to reform. Luther's protest for reform is called the Protestant Reformation. The church responded predictably and tried to assassinate Luther. Due to a confluence of world events and philosophies, the timing was right. Just as a quick thing, there was a dude named Jan Hus who 100 years earlier tried the same thing that Martin Luther did, and he was summarily burned at the stake. But now, because of the changes in philosophies and the change in the world, the age of reason, all these different things and whatever else was going on, now the time was right. And so what happened was many Catholics started abandoning the church in favor of a more biblically centered faith, the kind of faith that Luther was talking about. That idea that the foundation of Christianity should neither be tradition nor the church, but rather the Bible. That's the key difference between Protestants and the other two great branches of Christianity. The Orthodox remain fairly unified, not entirely. It would be a misnomer to say they're totally unified, but far more unified than the Protestants, because anything non-traditional is non-Orthodox. The Catholics also, again, not strictly speaking fully unified, but far more unified than Protestants, is because anything not approved by the church is not Catholic. Protestants, on the other hand, with our justification being the Bible itself, have splintered into practically as many denominations as there are Protestant believers. It seems that not only can none of us agree on the correct interpretation of the Bible, We all have this nasty habit of insisting that our interpretation is the inspired and therefore only correct, or at least the very best interpretation, and therefore those disagreeing must either be bad Christians or perhaps not Christians at all. In either case, separation is necessary. Have you seen this slide before? It's been on for a while. There's another one coming, perhaps. Two of the other big reformers at the same time, so Luther's up there, you know, in Germany, and there was a Swiss dude named Zwingli, and then a French dude. I like that. This is me, the one laying down. So Zwingli was a Swiss dude, and then there was a French dude who was also in Switzerland named Calvin, John Calvin. They also were creating sort of a Protestant Reformation in that area, not necessarily totally connected with Luther, but they wanted to link those two movements up together. And so they had a meeting with Luther, and where that broke down was on communion, because the Catholic Church, still to this day, believes that the elements turn into Jesus' actual body and blood through the authority of an ordained priest. That's why no one can officiate the Eucharist if they have not been a duly ordained priest in Roman Catholicism. The communion we do here is completely invalid according to the Catholic Church because I'm not an ordained Roman Catholic priest. I don't have the ability, I've not been given the authority by God or by the Pope, I guess really, to transubstantiate the elements into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Zwingli and Calvin down in Switzerland believed that it was Jesus' body and blood, spiritually speaking, not physically. And Luther took a middle position called consubstantiation, although today you can't get a Lutheran to say that word. That little disagreement over the communion elements, what actually took place during communion, led to the first Protestant division in the Protestant Reformation, and it became the Lutherans and the Calvinists. The Calvinists are actually called Reformed or Presbyterian. Presbyterian bit has more to do with church governance. It's a whole thing. Anyway, the Lutherans came out in a couple of different flavors, primarily due to geography. And the Calvinists, as I say, are typically called Congregationalists, Presbyterians, or simply Reformed. And you've probably heard of Reformed theology or covenant theology, which is basically the same thing. And remember, these guys are the theology nerds focusing on God, which is what theology means, the study of God. And so it's the study of God and his sovereignty, very big on sovereignty. And that's where you get this Calvinism. Please understand that to be a Calvinist doesn't mean that you hold the most extreme position. There's positions all along the line of Calvinism. Neither of these groups went far enough for radical reformers. So you got radical people who say, okay, this is great, we're breaking away from Roman Catholicism, but you basically have just become Roman Catholicism without the Latin. You know what I mean? Whatever. It's too much the same. We need to go further. We need to get crazier. We want to ditch the tradition and the church almost entirely. We want to start from scratch. They believe very strongly in a personal, individual Christianity. Again, this is born primarily out of the modernity movement that was happening in Europe and the continent and even in the Americas to some extent. And so they believed that it was about a human being choosing from their own free will to be a Christian and therefore follow Jesus. And so one of the glaring differences was their belief that baptism was for a competent person who's freely deciding to undergo a believer's baptism. And in doing that, they were repudiating their baptism that they had had as babies. They were called Anabaptists, the Ana part meaning to do it again to rebaptize. They were rebaptized because they'd all been baptized as babies. Now they're getting baptized again. Many of them were burned at the stake, not just by Catholics, but also by other versions of the Protestant thing, because they were thought to be lunatics. These Anabaptists today are the Brethren denominations, like the Amish, the Hutterites, and the Mennonites. At the same time, roughly speaking, the English king, Henry VIII, you remember that guy, defended the Roman Catholic faith against these reformers. He's like, this is bad news. Roman Catholicism forever. In 1521, Pope Leo X conferred upon Henry the title Defender of the Faith for defending the Roman Catholic faith. Leo was a very popular name for popes. Very popular. Obviously, this dude's the 10th one. A lot of guys had taken that name up until the 1054 schism when the Eastern churches broke away, right? You know who the pope was at that time? Pope Leo IX. Because Pope Leo IX presided over the breakup of the one true church, basically, nobody wanted the name Leo for 500 years. Until this dude, he decides, well, let's go back to that. I mean, it's been 500 years. I think we can do it. So Leo X now presides over the second massive schism called the Protestant Reformation. Anyway, 2 years after Leo X gave the title Defender of the Faith to Henry VIII, Henry asked the church for a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. Well, her dad was the king of Spain and a super Catholic high muckety-muck, and the new pope said, no, no, we ain't doing that. So Henry divorced the church instead, declaring himself the head of the Church of England, also known as the Anglican Church. And it's a kind of a long story, but the Episcopal Church also derives. We call it Episcopal because in America, we didn't want to be beholden to the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's a whole thing. Anyhow, what I'll tell you is that yesterday, Charles was anointed king by the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was declared the defender of the faith by the Grand Poobah of the Protestant Church of England, even though the title refers to defending the Roman Catholic faith. Now, that's called irony. The Puritans arose out of England just as the Anabaptists did on the continent. They were radical reformers. The Church of England didn't go far enough. We got to go further than that. They actually tried to change Anglicanism initially, but when that failed, most of them came to America and built Harvard University. Other even more radical groups separated from the Puritans. One such group was the forerunner of modern American Baptists. So the three big mainline Protestant denominations, the Lutherans, Presbyterians, or Reformed, and the Anglicans or Episcopalians, followed the lead of the Catholics and began building universities and hospitals. And as I say, the Puritans got in on the act after a while here in America. And that increased the academic focus and the time. There was sort of an era of great scholasticism within the church, within Protestantism. There had been that going on in Catholicism, but now the Protestant people were becoming great scholars in their own right through these things. These churches, therefore, became very scholarly and cerebral, much like we're doing right now, which is to say theologically and rationally driven rather than experientially and emotionally driven. Another way to say that is that the church services were somewhat dead and boring to people just becoming aware that as a Protestant with a biblical basis, it didn't have to be that way. In addition, there was this continued concern that the movement hadn't gone far enough. Christians weren't behaving well enough. There wasn't a big enough change in people who were being saved. And so that was a concern. And then the gospel was reaching more and more impoverished and therefore uneducated people. More of those people were coming into the church. See, years before, churches were nice places where the poor people were sort of on the outside, not necessarily on the inside. Now they were, more and more of them were coming on the inside, and they didn't necessarily enjoy sitting through these long, boring talks. So there was a backlash called the piety movement in roughly the mid-1700s that stressed personal piety or godliness of character, primarily by taking ownership of one's own faith. It was a very individualistic thing. You, as a Christian, need to take possession of and ownership of and responsibility for your life and, conduct and for your own Christianity. This led to the first Bible studies that happened outside of church. In England, it led the Wesley brothers to create the Methodist denomination. Methodist refers to they would methodically try to live a more holy life. In America, it was called the Great Awakening with the fiery preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, both Anglican guys. They often preached outdoors. This was a whole new thing. Outdoor preaching, open-air preaching. We say it was a new thing, but John Chrysostom, who I mentioned earlier, one of the early church fathers, was famous for his outdoor preaching. People would come from all over the Roman Empire to hear John Chrysostom speak. His last name really wasn't Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden mouth because he was so eloquent, such a great preacher. Anyway, I don't know why I brought all that up. What I will tell you is that by preaching outside, they reached unchurched people who, again, were the poorer classes who were also uneducated. At the end of the 1700s and beginning in the 1800s, there was the Second Great Awakening in America. And this time, it was largely recognized by this time, because it was a generation or so later, that the method of becoming pious, the Methodist sort of idea, had failed. The piety movement had failed. Christians weren't really any better than they had been before. So what was to blame? And what was to blame for them was the society around the Christians. There's too much evil influence. It's too hard to be a Christian because of society and the culture that we live in. It's the culture that needs to be reformed. And so therefore, Christianity must take over. You thought the moral majority was the first time we tried this. This led to the abolition and the temperance movements. The idea is outlaw slavery and outlaw booze. Now that would be a good start towards a better environment for Christian piety. Well, both movements were largely conducted by females because the men were working during the day. It didn't take the ladies long to realize that they could add to their volunteer work the women's movement. So the idea was that social justice, equality for women, equality for the races, getting rid of corrupting influences like the sex trade and also alcohol, and then, of course, also taking care of the poor, this would establish God's kingdom on earth and therefore make it possible for Christians to live piously. It did not work. It did not work. One of the denominations that came out of this was the Salvation Army in England. And then in America, you know, it was born over here as well. So then the next thing was the Holiness Movement. Well, the Holiness Movement was the idea that what was needed was an additional second work of the Holy Spirit. We've got to be intentional about getting the Holy Spirit on board with us in this sanctification operation. We're not focusing on the Holy Spirit enough. This is the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. This focus on the Holy Spirit, now with a lot of sort of regular people, in other words, fairly uneducated people, taking a much greater role in their own Christian life, and then this need for social change, and all of these things led to what is called evangelical Christianity, where initially education was sort of poo-pooed, it was looked down upon. And it's all about getting an experience with the Holy Spirit in order to live a more holy life. And it created an explosion of different denominations, including the Nazarenes, as I said, the Salvation Army, the Churches of God. The whole swath of Pentecostal churches came out of this, including the Assemblies of God being the largest of them. So through that Second Great Awakening and the Holiness Movement and this sort of change from the more educated people leading the church to less educated people leading the church, the value of theological education and the authority of the church were both greatly diminished. Each individual Christian could figure out their own personal relationship with God. And that led to now an explosion of a whole bunch more new denominations, many of which were so heretical that they're really full-blown cults, and others are at least theologically and doctrinally dangerous, such groups as the Plymouth Brethren in England. I would put them in this category. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Christ, and the Seventh-day Adventists, to name a few. So these churches then spawned by a more radical Reformation, stress personal responsibility far more than the initial Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians, and certainly far more than Catholics. They had such a high view of their own ability to interpret the Bible and their own ability to conduct their lives as Christians that the church became more and more irrelevant. This is called low church. It's what we practice. The church is, you know, it's not necessary. A church is a place where nothing any more special takes place than could take place anywhere else. There's nothing that's going to happen in this building today that couldn't happen in your home or on a mountaintop. The pastor is a person who's no more special than any other person. He's just got his opinions, but I've got my opinions, and really it doesn't make any difference. I agree with the pastor as long as he agrees with me. As a result, attending church is completely unnecessary to be a good Christian person. The main things that keep church attendance up, initially at least, were tradition. People were used to going to church, so they just kept doing that. And then, of course, they did enjoy the encouragement that they received from other people and the fellowship, we'll say. And then there is, of course, that little verse in the Bible that tells us that we're supposed to be in church. But Christians participated now in church for what they could get out of it for their own walk and for their own well-being. And what I'm here to tell you is that in each successive generation, church becomes less and less important. Serving in the church has been replaced by paying for church services, right? I don't need to do any work in the church. I'll show up to church when I'm good and ready to do it, when it feels good to me. I'll put my $20 in the offering plate to pay for the show. But if I don't feel up to it, I'll just turn on the TV and watch Jerry Falwell. Whatever. I don't know who's on the TV anymore. The church and the pastors are just commodities, like McDonald's or your dentist. The most recent Pew poll, which I think Pew does a really good job of their polling data, says that only 4 out of every 10 adults in America who self-identify as Christians. Now get a load of this. These are people in America who are adults and can actually, you know, theoretically, competently think about themselves. These are people who they themselves self-identify as Christians. They say that I'm a Christian person on the poll. 4 out of 10 of them who self-identify as Christians attend church at least once a week. Not long ago, like when I was a kid, Christians went to church 3 times a week. Now we're lucky, and I mean very lucky, if it's 3 times a month. All of that to say that the beliefs that you hold dear are the result of all the generations before you. Nothing happens in a vacuum. We're the products of the past. And if we don't know our past, we cannot understand our beliefs. Many years ago, a very elderly lady in the church admonished me to stop catering to the modern people and to get back to the old-time religion by having altar calls. What she didn't know is that altar calls were invented in America in the 1830s and were absolutely unheard of for the 18 centuries before that. I'd call that the old-time religion. My goal here today was to just give you a bit of background as to how we got here and to say that we at Aletheia are trying to take the very best of each branch of Christianity and trying to leave what is unbiblical behind. We're trying to be balanced in our approach to the Trinity. As we move forward in the next few weeks, it's my intention to help us gain a new appreciation for church and what Christ wants for and from his bride. And that's not you as an individual. That's us as a group.